The scripture reading for today is from Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 6. You will find the passage inside the bulletin as well. So hear the word of God. It, that is love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The word of God. Now, for the past 4 months or so, we've been looking at some major themes of the Bible. I've been here about 4 months, and what I tried to do was to walk through some major themes of the Bible, such as, what is the Bible all about? These are some of the questions we've been asking. What is the Bible all about? Who really is Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? What is the church? What is the mission of the church? Now, we ask these questions in that particular order because, first of all, there is a logical progression to those questions, but also because those questions capture the essence of what it means to live as a Christian in this world. So think about those questions. We began with the foundational question. What is the Bible? What is the Bible all about? We ask that because the Bible alone is the final authority, the ultimate basis on which Christianity stands. And we have seen that the entire scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus and what he has done on the cross for us. So it's not a random collection of unrelated stories with nice moral lessons. It's a single, unified story of redemption, what God has done in Jesus Christ to save us. Now that led us to the second question. If that's the case, if the whole entire Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who really is this person, this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? And we saw that the answer, the biblical answer was, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the one and true and living God. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And as such, this is the one person that we cannot ignore. Because of the magnitude of the claims, when we consider his claims, you have two choices. You can either think this is rubbish, reject him and hate him as the devil, or you can fall before him and worship him as your God. But there is no third option. You cannot remain neutral before him. And that led us to the third question. If Jesus demands a response from every human being, how do I respond to him? What does it mean to believe him and to follow him? What does it mean to become a Christian? And Jesus plainly told us, repent and believe in the gospel. And then he said, if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Those are the terms of discipleship. So, Jesus, although he calls us personally, we saw at the same time, he never calls us privately. His purpose is never to call us as individual Christians, isolated individual Christians, but as a people of God, a community of saints, namely the church. The church stands at the center of God's will for us. Because to no other did the Father ever say, this is my family. Or the Son ever say, this is my body, this is my bride. Or the Spirit ever say, this is my dwelling place. The church. So amazingly, the church stands at the very purpose of the triune God for all eternity. And that led us to the fourth and the most recent question we've been working through the last 4 weeks. If church is that important, it stands at the center of God's purpose for the universe, what is the mission of the church? What are we doing here? What is the central purpose or task for which Jesus sent us into this world? And we have seen that the main purpose, the central task, the mission on earth is to make disciples of all nations through global missions, church planting, and comprehensive biblical education, so that all the children of the devil who have been adopted into the children of God, bought at the price of the Lord Jesus' blood, they might grow into the measure of the full stature of the Lord Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. So this is not just a small little project. It's a lifelong, comprehensive, divine project. Not just evangelism, not just missions, not just baptizing and leaving the converted man alone, abandoning him, no, but building also churches, planting churches, and making sure that you stay, somebody stays to teach the whole counsel of God from beginning to the end, so that all of us will grow into the full measure of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most glorious thing. That's the Great Commission, the mission of the church. Now, I've just given you maybe 3 to 5 jet tour of a summary of what we have been studying the last 4 months. And I have done that because I wanted to show you the big picture, the forest of Christianity. Before we settle down on a specific tree and begin to really examine it and look at it week by week, which, Lord willing, we will do starting next Sunday. But before we do, I wanted to take one more week on addressing the general themes of Christianity, which concerns all of us, namely the issue of, if you see the title, Rejoicing with the Truth. Rejoicing with the Truth. I bring this topic because there's a sense in which this is the most important topic in life. Rejoicing with the truth. Now that's not just, I'm not just trying to exaggerate this just to grab your attention. Because think about what's at stake. You ask yourself, what do I lose if I do not rejoice with the truth? What's at stake? If what's at stake is merely a quality of life, but you could live without it, just a matter of inconvenience, then it wouldn't be so urgent. You might be inconvenient, but it doesn't threaten your life, then that wouldn't be such a big deal. But what's at stake is nothing less than your life. Not just quality of life, but of life itself. Here's how Paul puts it. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Here Paul says that people are perishing. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth. Which I take to be equivalent, love, to rejoicing with the truth. Because you cannot love that which you do not rejoice in. Or as the verse that we read today says, love rejoices with the truth. So people are perishing, Paul says, because they refuse to love the truth. And the consequence, and so be saved. So what's at stake is your eternity, your soul. It's a dire topic. But here's the problem. Your eternity is at stake. And yet at the same time, man in his natural condition does not know the truth. In fact, is not capable, incapable of rejoicing with the truth. In fact, the Bible says he hates the truth. And yet at the same time, man in his natural condition thinks he knows the truth and he delights in the truth. Man is lost in a grand delusion that he is a lover of truth. He says, I'm not an irrational religious fanatic who commits intellectual suicide. I'm a man who thinks. I'm a man of common sense, a man of science. I go where evidence leads me. I'm a thinker. I love the truth. I'm a seeker of the truth. That's what man says. He might be sincere in making those statements, in which case he might be, well, he is sincerely deluded. That's the claim of the Bible. Now, what did Paul just say? He said people are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. And he goes on to say in the next verse, therefore, the consequence, because they refuse to love the truth, God sends them, so as a consequence, a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false. So God gives them over to the hardness of their hearts. For what purpose? In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is a very important issue. Our eternity, our life, is at stake. And I want to take a look at it. What is this dire need then? What is this truth? 3 points we'll be walking through, you will find inside the bulletin, is this. What is the truth that the Bible is talking about here? What is the truth? What does it mean to rejoice with the truth? And how can we rejoice with the truth? What is it? What does it mean to rejoice with it? And how can we do it? 3 points. Let's begin with the first one. What is the truth that the Bible is talking about? When I say that man in his natural condition is deluded, I mean this. As I said, man in his natural condition not only does not know the truth, but is incapable of rejoicing with the truth precisely because he hates the truth. Now that's the biblical assertion. And when we hear that, we immediately want to object. That's not true. That can't be. I know certain things that are true. Some things are self-evident. We may not know all the truths that are out there, but certainly I know a few things truly. And we don't even have to turn to the Bible, because certain things are self-evident. Think of the mathematical equations, the laws of physics. We didn't invent them, we discovered them. But what about the Declaration of Independence? Does it not say that we hold certain truths to be self-evident? That all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Are we saying that's wrong? Well, certainly not. I think the Bible would affirm that statement, provided that we understand the biblical definition of life, liberty, and happiness. But yes, those things are true. They need no further proof. And yet, having said that, and yet, the Bible makes some sweeping statements such as this. Jeremiah 10:14. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. 2 Timothy 3:7. Paul describes the characteristics of the people living in the last days. He says, they are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. In fact, Jesus says in John 8:44 and 45, he says to the unbelieving Jews, he says, I'll tell you why you don't believe me. It's because, he says, you are of your father, the devil, who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now, listen, did you really get that? Jesus said, he didn't say, although I tell you the truth. He said, because I tell you the truth. It's not concessive, it's causal. It's because I tell the truth, you cannot receive the truth. Because you belong to your father, the devil, the father of lies. And it goes out of his character. And that's why when I tell the truth, it's because I tell the truth, you do not receive the truth. Now that's pretty straightforward. So when the Bible says that man does not know the truth, it doesn't mean creational truth or truth in general. That which simply accords to reality as we experience it. Man has fallen, but even so, even though we are marred by sin, because of God's common grace, we do retain enough of the image of God so that we are capable of creativity, beauty, sacrifice, love, goodness, and justice, and so forth. Because all those things are God's common grace, so that we might go on and not self-destruct. But that's not what the Bible primarily has in mind when it says, we do not know the truth. When the Bible says that man does not know the truth, it is a very specific kind of truth in mind. And we can see a hint of that in today's passage that we read. In verse 6, just before Paul says that love rejoices with the truth, notice what he contrasted with. Love does not rejoice at what? Now, since Paul is contrasting it with the truth, you might think he would say it's logical opposite, falsehood. Love doesn't rejoice with the truth, so love rejoices with the truth, so he must be saying love does not rejoice at what is falsehood. But that's not what he says. He says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He's opposing truth to wrongdoing. It's a moral category. So Paul is not making what philosophers call a category mistake. Paul is simply recognizing the fact that truth is something you live, not just something you believe. It's something you live. It's a moral thing, not an impersonal body of information. In other words, Paul is talking about truth that requires more than intellectual assent. This is the truth that we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 12, where Paul says people are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. The end of verse 12. Instead, what do? They did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a moral thing. And Jesus confirms this in John 8:32, famous verse that you all know. Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now that sounds nice, but notice the assumption. What is Jesus assuming here? Jesus is assuming that everyone is held in bondage, that we're not free. He is a slave. But slave to what? Jesus says, somebody said it, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So here Jesus too is contrasting truth with a moral behavior, practice of sin. So Jesus reinforces this truth about the natural condition of man. He's not a neutral being. He doesn't know the truth. He's incapable of receiving the truth because he hates the truth, but he has pleasure in unrighteousness. And the only way man can be set free, therefore, is by the truth that Jesus came to bring. So, of course, we need to rejoice with all kinds of truth that we find in life, because all truth belongs to God. But primarily, the Bible has in mind redemptive truth. Okay, redemptive truth, the saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that demands not just their intellectual assent, but moral commitment of the heart, because it involves all of your being. And if you don't rejoice with this truth and reject it, you will remain in slavery to sin and you will be damned. That's the biblical assertion. But if you rejoice with this truth and accept it, you will be set free and have life and be saved. Now, if you're with me so far, this leads to the next question. If that's the case, if this is the truth, redemptive truth that we're talking about, what does it mean that we rejoice with this truth? Because this presents a very particular problem. Because Paul said, rejoice with the truth, not merely agree with this truth. Paul is not just after the mind. He wants the heart through the mind. This truth comes through the mind because the object of this love or joy is truth, right? So it's not a joy that bypasses the mind. It comes through the mind. And Paul also wants the heart, because he says, when you receive this truth, you must rejoice with it. So he wants your entire being, the heart and the mind. Because joy that bypasses the mind is superficial, fickle, circumstantial. It can't really support you. But joy that comes through the mind and moves to the heart, that's deep and that will support you. That's explosive. That can change your life. To rejoice with the truth means, again, more than intellectual affirmation. It means passionate commitment of the heart through the mind. Now, you stake your life upon it. So you don't just say, you know, I hear this case for Christianity and it makes sense to me. I think I accept it. I have no any objections. It makes sense to me. That's just intellectual assent. commitment of the heart says, you know, this is the truth that not only makes sense of life, but I am willing to stake my life upon this. This is what I have been looking for all my life. I will live by this truth, and I will die for this truth if I have to. That's the commitment of the entire being. That's what it means to rejoice with the truth. There is no third option when it comes to the redemptive truth. You either rejoice with it, or you resent it, because this redemptive truth cuts right through the facade and confronts you at the core of your being and demands a response to this king who issues this call. And again, that's a huge problem, a massive problem. Intellectually, you can believe all the things in the Bible. You can know and study all the great affirmations of the doctrines and all the outlines and applications of all the 66 books of the Bible. You can have mastered all the great theological treatises that the church has ever produced and go straight to hell with the devil. That's possible. How do I know? Because that's where demons go. The experts of theology, James 2:19. And those who join them on their way to hell are often the ones who scoff at this very warning. You've got to be kidding me. If you dwell on that, really, think about that. It's a scary thing to rejoice with the truth. Because the truth, redemptive truth, doesn't begin with feel-good news. It begins with the worst possible news about you that you cannot possibly rejoice. Think about it. As strange as it may sound, the good news, begins with terrible news, bad news about you. It is so repulsive and insulting. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul called it a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, that's the entire humanity. You're either a Jew or a non-Jew in that category. So entire humanity, there is no exception. It's a stumbling block, a folly. So, ask yourself, have you ever been offended by the gospel? As contradictory as that may sound, the gospel's good news, but have you ever felt the terror of the bad news of the gospel? Because unless you know the bad news, you don't know the good news. Because the bad is what makes good good. Have you ever felt the sting of the terror of the gospel? You're saying, that's a contradiction, that's not a good news thing, that's bad news. Why do you have to preach all these depressing sin, hell, damnation stuff when people need in this world comfort, mercy, love, compassion? People are hurting and grieving all day. What they need is not this guilt-inducing, terrible damnation news. And the reason for that, I think, Paul Washer put it very well when he says, well, this is the answer. He says, we preach sin, hell, and damnation precisely because we want you to love God. We want you to love God. And people say, that doesn't make any sense. How can that lead me to love God? Here's a quote I can give you. John Bunyan, I think, put it very well when he said, the man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior. Why do you need Jesus? Why do you need Jesus if you don't know that you are in terrible need of Him? See, it's precisely the bad news, the terrible news about you that you are blind to, that if you truly came to understand it, that will make you sell all that you have and run to Jesus and find refuge in Him. Has that occurred to you? Jesus isn't something you add on to your life. You cannot have Jesus until you let go of everything in life. You cannot have both Jesus and the world. You must let go. When you realize that you're an empty-handed beggar, I have nothing. When you find yourself in that dire need, then Jesus will be beautiful to you. And you will run to Him. And that's exactly what's terrible about the good news, at least initially. When you compare it with the message of the world, I think it becomes all the more clear. Because what is the message of the world? You hear this every day. You go to school, you read newspapers, you turn on the TV. The basic message: the world goes to great length to praise the power and beauty, the goodness of humanity, the power of human mind, the potential of human life, the resilience of human soul. Isn't that wonderful and great? Cut through the sophisticated arguments and the rhetoric. What it boils down to is basically this. I've heard this all my life from the world. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Follow your heart. Whatever makes you happy, believe in yourself. You can do it. Pursue your dreams. Graduation speeches, the message of the media, the movies. It's all about the self, isn't it? Follow your heart. It's the most dangerous thing. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? There is no cure. Self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-esteem, it's all about the self. When Jesus called for the opposite, deny yourself, self-denial, not self-fulfillment. So this is the naive optimism of the world on human nature. It's unrealistic and even irresponsible thing to say. But the gospel is what bursts that bubble of human pride, of self-sufficiency, and reduces every man, even the highest of men to the lowest of men, to the true size before the gospel, before the cross. Because it bluntly says in Ephesians 2, we're not going to read the passage, but it says that by nature man is what? Dead in sin, morally dead, enslaved to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, and therefore justly deserving of damnation. That's the condition of man outside of Jesus Christ. Three things: death, slavery, and condemnation. Those three words describe the essence of man outside the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. You might be someone that the society looks at and says, you know, we don't need you in this world. We should just lock you up in prison, and we don't care whether you live or die. You're just abandoned and nobody will miss you. You might be that person, or you might be sitting in the pew wearing a $10,000 suit with multiple PhDs, and everybody looks up to you. You move the world. But before the heavenly court of God, you too are in exactly the same situation. You stand before God as nothing but a helpless, poor, vile, wretched sinner in need of a rescue. Because what you deserve is the same thing, damnation in hell. That's insulting. Very offensive. How do you rejoice in that? And yet, that's what people boast in, right? If that's the situation with you, why would you still boast in your career, in your looks, in your reputation, in your popularity, in your wealth, that all these fellow puny creatures are giving to you when they will suffer the same fate? What does that mean? Everything you worked so hard to achieve, everything that means so dear to you, everything that you want to achieve in life. If you don't have this, Paul says all those things are nothing but rubbish. Or as other translations in Philippians 3:18 says, is dung. That's offensive. All your life, you're working for something very hard, and here comes this apostle says, that's dung. If you do not rejoice with the truth. As hard as that may be to swallow, that is the truth of the Bible. Because what is man doing, spiritually speaking? In his folly, he would rather hold on to human dung, this garbage, than to exchange it for Christ, who, Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's foolish. So do you feel the weight of this massive problem? When Paul says you have to rejoice with the truth and not merely agree with it. Because if all he said was, you know, you have to agree with the truth, then you might just grit your teeth and do it. Fine, I'll just do it. At least it makes some logical sense, I'll just do it. But Paul says, no, 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 you have to rejoice from the bottom of your heart with this truth. And how can you do that? Not even the Nazi prison guards demanded the Jews love. Because even they understood that that's not how the human heart works. They demanded obedience and compliance, not internal love. Because they understood the human mind is made in such a way that you cannot simply decide to believe what you know is completely false, or the other way around. You can't just will yourself to believe what you really know to be false. And it's the same with your heart too. You cannot simply decide to love or rejoice what you really find offensive and repulsive. Even the secular philosopher David Hume recognizes that fact. He says, the heart cannot embrace what the mind rejects. Is that not true? You might grit your teeth and try to do it, but you can't love what you naturally hate. That's not how mind or heart work. And that's the problem. Because the first step of the gospel pours contempt on your pride. It pours contempt on human pride, and the natural man finds it absolutely repulsive. Unless you feel that tension, and unless you are troubled by that tension, you haven't really heard the gospel. And that really leads us to the final question then. I don't want to leave you in the dust in despair. I mean, how then can we rejoice with this truth? How can we do that? And the immediate answer that we all must really feel and soak in is this. It's impossible. Before we move too quickly to it's impossible with man, but with God, no, let's pause and remain there for a moment. It's impossible. It can't be done. You are hopelessly and helplessly lost. There's nothing you can do. And you have brought this upon yourself. God is not the one to blame. Why should God be gracious to us? If we know anything about grace, it's that we do not deserve it. It's not something we're entitled to. So why should God be gracious to you or me? He is not obligated to forgive you and be merciful to you. That's not his job. We brought this upon ourselves by rebelling against our Maker, whose perfect character demands that we be damned because God is righteous. And we are not the most important creatures on earth or in the universe. The universe revolves around God, not you. Having felt that, having trembled at that fact, only then the gospel will sound like a thunderous good news. When that really dawns on you and you feel the terror of that reality, I deserve this. I brought this upon myself. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. And then the gospel comes with a thunderous but. That's not the end. The gospel says, and this is the thing that forever baffles our mind, God says, even so, I will save you. I will be merciful to you. I will be gracious to you. Not by sweeping your sin under the rug and pretend to ignore it, but by, I will uphold my justice by pouring all of that sin upon my Son, Jesus Christ, and have him pay for your sins on the cross. And when you repent of your sin and believe in him, then this grace will overflow and flood your heart, and you will be saved. If that doesn't move our hearts and shock our souls, I don't know what does. If we listen to that and we kind of give a blank stare at that, that's a sign that our spiritual that we're spiritually dead. God is gracious because that's the kind of God He is. He loves us not because we are lovable, but simply because that's the kind of God He is. God is love. He can look at the most terrible thing and transform it with His divine love. Here's the opposite with us. We love what we naturally find lovable. That's human love. But God is love. He can look at the most worthless and filthy thing and transform it into something glorious and lovable. He does it. John 8:32, Jesus said this, "Truth will set you free." But just a few verses later, he also says this in verse 36. He gets specific. Not just truth in general, but he says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So truth and the Son, what's the connection? You all know the verse, John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the truth." Not just an impersonal concept, personal. I am the embodiment of the truth. I am the truth. Truth will set you free. The Son will set you free because I am the truth. Now, you might say, if you've been listening carefully, but all along you've just said that truth is what devastates you. So how can that truth now set you free? Another connection, John 1:17. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In other words, Moses and the law cannot make us rejoice with the law because that will just crush us. It will crush us to powder, reveal our sinfulness, and leave us in the dust. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes with grace and truth because He doesn't just leave us on the ground in despair. Instead, He takes our place. He takes the stones. He takes the fire. He takes the crucifixion for us. He doesn't simply proclaim to us this brutal, cold truth and then leave us in the dust. But He becomes our substitute. And He says, "I'll take your place. You take my place." That's the gospel. Substitution. You've all heard the story of the cross. You know the message of the cross. But think about what the message really is. On the one hand, you have to understand that this is the most brutal and offensive truth that anybody could possibly tell you. It's not just about love. Because the cross tells us that you are so terrible, so hopeless, so worthless. That's what you deserve. You should have been crucified. That's what you deserve. Isn't that what you say when you say Jesus died for me in my place? You're saying I deserve that. And if God didn't spare the Lord Jesus Christ, what makes you think that He will spare you? But on the other hand, as you know, when that dawns upon you, do you realize that the message of the cross is incredibly wonderful and beautiful story of love? Because at the same time, the cross tells us, even so, the Father planned this before the foundation of the world to save you. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to do this for you. He didn't do this begrudgingly. He did it willingly to save you. Unless you see those two things, the terror of the cross and the beauty of the cross, you will not understand the message of the cross as a whole. That's amazing. So nothing is more insulting than the cross that says, "You are so lost. You're so depraved. There's nothing to salvage in you. You must be thrown away." That's why you need to be born again. Have you ever considered? That's what it means to be born again. There's nothing to save, nothing to salvage in your old self. It must be thrown away, and you must begin anew. You must be born again. You need a new you. That's how wretched you are. And that's how gracious God is. He says, "I will give you the new self because Jesus will die your old death." and you will live his eternal life. And that's what precisely transforms the offense into glory. And that's how you are able to truly rejoice from the heart with the gospel. You cannot truly hear the gospel and merely believe it. If you truly hear it, you cannot but rejoice with it and make your heart sing. Here's the most important thing. Until you see that you are lost and on your way to hell, you will not truly understand the magnitude of his love for you. And until you understand the magnitude of his love for you, you cannot accept this devastating truth about yourself, because you have nothing to hold on to then. Which is why the world turns a blind eye to this. Because if this is the truth, but they do not hold on to Jesus, they cannot go on. They will self-destruct. That's why they need to harden their hearts, choose not to believe this, and rationalize their unbelief. Because if they agree, if they see it, and they do not hold on to Jesus, they cannot go on. There can be joy without the truth. We've all felt that. There can be joy without the truth. But that's the kind of joy that can help you forget the problem for a moment, but just a moment. But it can never truly help you. That's shallow and weak. There can be truth without joy. It's possible. Cold, intellectual, but it cannot bind the wounded heart. It cannot comfort your soul. What we need is joy that flows from the truth. Joyful truth, that we are able to truly rejoice with the truth. To read those words that we sang, Lord Jesus, I love you. You are my delight. Do you know that's one thing that the devil cannot say? He knows a lot more than you do about the Bible and God. He himself saw God. But that's the one thing he cannot confess from the heart. God, I love you. You are my delight. But those who have been touched by the Holy Spirit, who have seen the glory of God, even in part, though we may not know all there is to know about God, we can truly say, Lord Jesus, I love you. You are my delight. That is the greatest treasure on earth, really, if you are able to say that. But you are able to rejoice with this redemptive truth. If you are at a point in life where you cannot say that, sincerely pray. Pray. Tell me, Father, if this is truth, if this is the case, open my eyes. Reveal yourself to me. If you have seen something of this, are you truly rejoicing with the truth? Ask yourself. Or has it become just a cold body of information that you learn? We've been saying all along, the Bible is not about that. The Bible is not about doctrine that you memorize and study. It's a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a principle that you master. You must be mastered by the person of the book. And I hope that all of us, as we listen to the Word of God and pray in our hearts for the Holy Spirit to reveal us that truth, that he will indeed do that for us. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer for all of you here, that we won't simply go through the motions and think that we are, well, because I'm coming, because I'm attending Bible studies, because I'm praying, because I'm doing all these religious things, I'm okay, just coasting through life. No. Do you truly love Jesus Christ? Have you felt the terror of the gospel? Do you find your rest in Jesus Christ? That's the question you have to ask every single day. May the Holy Spirit strengthen us to do that more and more each day. Let's all stand together.